You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
We stand for this morning's reading. We will be in the book of Genesis, chapter 41. Genesis 41, and we will begin at verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears, blighted by the east wind, are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his 2nd chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephenath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
When our earnest prayer for the salvation of our loved ones goes unanswered, year after year, even decade after decade, it's easy for us to become disheartened. When we endure a lengthy season of unemployment, submitting dozens of applications, going to multiple interviews, and yet all of our efforts produce nothing but rejection, we can become discouraged. We can become dismayed. I have friends who have endured a prolonged season of infertility, and they've described to me a relentless cycle, a 28-day cycle of hope and disappointment, of hope and disappointment, hope and disappointment again, year after year after year. My friends, when our deepest desires go unrealized for an extended period of time, our hearts can become sick, our minds can become disillusioned, And it's easy for us to become cynical. This is what Solomon was referring to in Proverbs 13 in verse 12, where the wise man said, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." You have a hope, and that hope is deferred and prolonged, and you wait and you wait. He said, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, "But a desire fulfilled." A desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Now, the second part of this proverb describes a great exhilaration. That exhilaration that we experience when all of our waiting is finally over and the desire of our heart is wonderfully fulfilled. That is, he said, a tree of life. It is a tree of life. When our prayers are answered, our strength and our vitality are restored. When our hopes become our realities, we experience a glorious rejuvenation. Our faith is invigorated and our souls are revived. And Solomon reiterates the same sentiment in verse 19 when he says, "A longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul." Now, contrary to what we feel in that prolonged season, that sustained season of delay, those prolonged years of unrealized anticipation, these years are truly being used by God to develop a strength of character and godliness that we would not otherwise possess. The prophet Jeremiah, writing in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, said this. In verse 25, he said, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him." And then in verse 31, Jeremiah continued, and he said this, he said, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." And I ask you, how abundant is the steadfast love of Christ? How it is super abundant. Now, friends, if you remember the last thing that Moses said about Joseph in chapter 40 last week was that Pharaoh's cupbearer had forgotten him. Pharaoh's cupbearer had forgotten about Joseph. And when we sit and think about a hope that is deferred, we've got to put Joseph on the list. Joseph's long, unjust imprisonment lingered on and on and on with no end in sight. And the one man who could help him, apparently had amnesia. Well, this morning, as we enter chapter 41, we arrive at Joseph's 30th birthday. His 30th birthday. By this time, he has spent almost half of his life in Egypt. And the divine dreams that once aroused his hope, the hope of his heart at the age of 17, have now been deferred. His hope has been deferred for 13 long years. And those 13 long years were spent in the bonds of slavery and imprisonment. But now, in one sovereign moment, orchestrated by the mighty hand of the living God, Joseph's sad plight would dramatically change. His desires would be fulfilled, and this would be a tree of life for Joseph. In one day, one simple day, Joseph was elevated from the pit to the palace, from the prison to the prime minister's office. From that first night when God invaded Joseph's dreams with desires of exaltation, Joseph, his great redeemer, has been shaping. He has been molding him in order that he might be used of God to rescue the chosen people, literally from death that would come through the famine. And God would use him to preserve the seed of Abraham. Well, this morning, as we reflect on Joseph's rise to power in Egypt, we'll reflect on it under these three very simple headings. Joseph remembered. Second, Joseph's response. And finally, Joseph revered. So we see remembered, his response, and Joseph revered. We'll only spend a little time in revered this week, and Lord willing, come back to it next week for more in-depth. Now, in verse 1, we discover that the circumstances surrounding Joseph's rise to power took place 2 years after Pharaoh's cupbearer was restored to his position in the court. Now, deep within his world of dreams, Pharaoh saw himself standing by the banks of that great river Nile. And this is where the Egyptian cattle would often seek refuge from the heat of the day and from the flies that swarmed around them. And they would go in and they would submerge in the water to escape the heat, to escape the flies. They would submerge in the water. That cool, refreshing Nile would keep them. And as Pharaoh stood watching, seven healthy cows plodded their way out of the water, and they began to feed upon the rich grasses that grew alongside of the riverbank. However, this very pleasant image quickly turned into a nightmare when seven ugly, gaunt, skeleton-like cows stalked. Yes, they stalked these strong and healthy cows as they were coming out of the water. And in a horrific, violent scene, these skinny cows began devouring the healthy cows. The perverse and grotesque nature of this cannibalistic scene was so shocking that Pharaoh, that he jolted out of bed, woke up out of his sleep. Now, no doubt there have been times when you also have been roused from your slumber by some shocking images that you have seen in an ugly nightmare, and it jolted you out of bed. Well, this is what happened with Pharaoh. And certainly there have been occasions when you yourself were hesitant to go back to sleep because you didn't want to go back to that dream that jolted you out of your jammies. Well, on this particularly restless night, Pharaoh did go back to sleep. And he had yet a second dream that was just as strange, just as bizarre as the first dream. And Moses draws us into Pharaoh's nightmare. He uses this word, behold. Behold. Now we just go right over that word, but this word is used 6 times in this chapter, and Moses uses it. It's the Hebrew word hina, which is translated behold, and it's designed to capture your attention, and to pull you in to Pharaoh's discomforting encounter. Let's read verse 5 where Moses writes and he says, behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now you know what this is like. When you wake up and you're jolted again out of your sleep, and you say, it was just a dream. Just a dream. One of those dreams where you're falling and falling and you're just about to hit and boom, you wake up and go, wow, it was just a dream. But the fact that this was just a dream did not provide the peace that he was looking for, did not provide the solace that Pharaoh wanted. Moses tells us that his spirit was troubled by these dreams. He couldn't get the vile images of cannibalistic animals and plants out of his mind. So what did he do? Well, he called for his wise men. He called for the magicians of Egypt, and he told them his dreams. But despite all of their occult resources and all of their worldly wisdom, this vast company of wizards and pagan priests were not able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. R. Kent Hughes comments and says, Egyptian pharaohs, supposedly gods themselves, were thought to live on the edge of the divine realms. So their dreams were given special credence. And these dreams were full of portent. They had come in a pair, signaling their importance and certitude. There were also close parallels. Both of these dreams featured cannibalism. Both ended in consuming violence, and both dreams were built on the number seven. The number seven. Now, folks, by now, in our study of this book of Genesis, we should understand that this dream is a divine setup. This is the third pair of God-given dreams that Joseph had been called to interpret. And in many ways, Joseph is very much like the prophet Daniel. You remember Daniel, right? Daniel was also taken captive at a very young age. And Daniel was brought before the court of the king Nebuchadnezzar in order to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. In both cases, God used the dreams of powerful kings to elevate his servants to positions of great power and influence over the kingdoms. And as you know, if you read the book of Daniel, it really is not a good thing when the king's wise men fail to interpret his dreams. In Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar was particularly disturbed by a prophetic dream that challenged him, he went to his wise men and he said this. Listen to his words. In Daniel 2:5, he said, if you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your house shall be laid in ruins. That's quite a challenge that he gave them. The words here literally mean, I'll tear you limb from limb and your house will be made a dunghill. Wow. As you can imagine, well, there was a great deal of pressure. A great deal of pressure on the wise men to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. But something was wrong. They simply could not. All of their books, all of their wisdom, all of their learning, they could not come up with any kind of an interpretation to present to Pharaoh. Why is that? Well, you see, the sovereign God of the universe, who turns the heart of a king as he turns the course of water, has brought a dullness, has brought a confusion in the minds of the king's officials so that they could not interpret his dream. As you might expect, no one in all of Pharaoh's court, none of his counselors, none of his enchanters, none of his diviners were able to live in peace so long as the heart of the king remained unsettled. If his heart wasn't unsettled, their heart wasn't unsettled. And one of these men who served in the court of Pharaoh happened to be that cupbearer. That cupbearer, remember him? He was the one who was in prison with Joseph. And Joseph was able to interpret his dreams as well as the dreams of the baker. Both of them came true exactly as Joseph had said. Now, the urgency of the moment and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit stirred the mind of the cupbearer, and he remembered. He remembered that young Hebrew prisoner who interpreted his dream and led to his exoneration. But because his time in prison was a sensitive subject for him to bring up with Pharaoh. After all, it was Pharaoh who threw him in prison, so he doesn't really want to bring it up. But the cupbearer here, the wording is that he seems to approach the conversation with the utmost of tact. Kind of like, oh, you know, Pharaoh, I really hate to bring this up, but I really must confess my offenses here. And with great humility, the cupbearer went on to confess his sin against both Joseph and also against Pharaoh. Although he promised to bring Joseph's case before Pharaoh, he never did. Maybe he truly did forget, or maybe he simply doesn't want to broach the subject of his imprisonment with the guy who threw him in prison. Whatever the case, in the sovereign timing of God, the cupbearer was emboldened now, this day, to speak to Pharaoh on Joseph's behalf. In verse 10, he said, listen, when Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me and, by the way, the chief baker, in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. And, oh, there was a young Hebrew man who was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, well, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker, well, you know what happened to the baker. He was hanged. Let's stop here and think about this for a moment. If the cupbearer had communicated Joseph's plight earlier, well, Joseph may have been released from prison. Unfortunately, he still would have been a slave, wouldn't he? He still would have been a slave. See, there's no way that he would have been restored to Potiphar's house, not after what his wife said. So he may have actually gone back on the auction block and be sold to God knows who to do God knows what as another slave in Egypt. However, in the sovereignty of God, in one single day, Joseph's life would be radically changed. But more importantly, the events leading up to Israel's deliverance from death were set in motion on this day. You see, God gave Pharaoh his dreams. God awakened the cupbearer's mind to remember Joseph. And it was God who provided Joseph with the correct interpretation and application of Pharaoh's dreams. And with all of these things in mind, now we move from Joseph remembered to Joseph's response. Folks, how we respond to the divinely orchestrated opportunities that come into our own lives says something about our own spiritual maturity. Earlier in life, remember, when God revealed his will to Joseph, how did Joseph respond? Well, he responded in a manner that demonstrated his youthful, fleshly pride. Remember? Oh, guess what, brothers? Guess what? I had a dream last night, and in that dream, all of us, we were all sheaves standing in the field. But listen to this. Your sheaves all bow down to my sheaves. How about that? How about that? How do you feel? No, never mind how you feel about that. But after 13 years, think about it. 13 years of divine discipline, learning to trust in the Lord, learning to walk in humility, Joseph was now in a position where God could elevate him to a place of true honor, where Pharaoh would command everyone in the kingdom, bow the knee, bow the knee. You remember his dream? Where in that second dream, his family was bowing the knee to him. Well, this is going to come to pass. In verse 14, Moses goes on to describe the whirlwind. And yes, this is a whirlwind of events that surrounded Pharaoh's summons of Joseph from the prison. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothing, he came in before Pharaoh. And once again, catch this, once again, Joseph's status in life is represented by the change of clothing that he underwent. Two times in his young life, Joseph has gone from riches to rags, back to riches, back to rags, now back to riches. All of this is designated by the clothing that is pulled away from him and put on him, pulled away from him and put on him. It all is about the clothing. This is a theme that God has threaded through this entire drama. Now, when the officials from Pharaoh's court leave the prison, their first stop is at the barber shop, where Joseph's head and his face were shaved, because you see, in Egypt, it was cooler to look like me than like my son, right? Shaved head, shaved face, that's what was really, really good looking in Egypt. Now, in order to be appropriate, in order for him to be acceptable in the sight of Pharaoh, he needed to have his head shaved, his face shaved, and he needed to put on different clothing. Now, in a similar way, all of us, every one of us who has received God's effective call to salvation has undergone a cleansing, has undergone a change of garment that is necessary in order for us to stand before our glorious King. The prophet Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 61:10. He said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." You see, like Joseph, the garments that are necessary for us to enter the presence of our sovereign King are purchased and provided by someone else. We did not acquire the garments of salvation. We did not acquire the robes of righteousness on our own. They were graciously given to us by the King. You remember the parable that Jesus talked about, the great marriage feast? How the one who was holding the marriage feast sent out the robes for everyone to come. And someone came in who was not robed. And he said, "Send him out. Cast him out. He doesn't have the robe that I sent out." Cast him out to the place where the worm does not die. How valuable it is that Christ lived 33 years of perfect righteousness and then gave to us his righteousness as a gift that cannot be earned, but is given freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So we see that Joseph was pulled out of the pit of powerlessness, washed from his filth in prison, and quickly escorted into the lavish surroundings of Pharaoh's court. And surely this would have been an intimidating transition for anybody. Nevertheless, as we have seen before, God was with Joseph. Keep that in mind. God was with Joseph. And he uniquely prepared him for such a time as this. When he would enter into that oval office, if you will, Pharaoh said to him, not, "Hi, how you doing? My name is Pharaoh." He didn't do that. He immediately says here, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Now, when Pharaoh said, "Joseph, hey, Joe, your reputation precedes you. I've heard great things about you. All of Egypt needs to know your gift." Joseph replied, "Not in me. It's not in me. It's not in me, Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. You see, immediately Joseph directs the king's attention away from himself and on to God, where it belongs. Five words in the English, it's not in me. This is actually only one word in Hebrew. One word in Hebrew, and it means not I. Not I. Okay. I've heard it said of you, not I. Not I. Joseph is no longer an immature believer. The great potter has been shaping him, molding him for 13 long years. And now he can say, not to me, but to God be all of the glory. Not to me, but to God be all of the glory. And at this point in Joseph's life, he was unwavering in his faith and bold before Pharaoh, who was considered, now remember, in this time, Pharaoh was considered himself to be a god in Egypt. But Joseph says, Elohim, Elohim, the true and living God, will explain your dream for you. Now, by saying this, Joseph boldly asserted that his God was superior to the sovereign and sovereign over the gods of Egypt. This would be a point that would be later proven to be true through the plagues that would come, because in each of those plagues, the gods, small g, of Egypt were judged. But rather than being put off, you would think that Pharaoh, here comes this holy roller into Pharaoh's court, and he says, no, it's not me, but it's my God. You would think that Pharaoh might be put off from this because of all of the deities that they worship there in Egypt, but he was not put off. This shows his true anxiety. Help me, help me. None of my gods, none of my people can help me. You help me. Pharaoh was not put off by Joseph's humble correction. Pharaoh reiterated his dream, expounding in great detail the ugliness of those images and the revulsion that aroused such a deep concern in his heart. As soon as Joseph heard the dreams, he provided the interpretation. He tells Pharaoh, God has revealed what he is about to do. This vision is fixed by God himself, and this vision will surely come to pass by God's hand. Let's read it in verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. All of your interpreters may have been looking at these things in two different directions, but the dreams are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. As I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. That's why these ugly, skinny cows ate the big and fat cows, and yet they remained ugly and skinny. Why is that? Because in the end, all of the plenty would be consumed, and no one would have anything. Long before any prophets were raised up in Israel, Joseph sets the standard for every single one of them. He's not intimidated by Pharaoh. He speaks the word of God with courage. He speaks the word of God with clarity. He speaks the word of God with great conviction. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary, said this. He says, the future in Egypt does not depend upon Pharaoh. He does not get to decide. In fact, Pharaoh is irrelevant and marginal to the kingdom. Joseph has calmly announced to the Lord of Egypt that the future is not in his hands. It is clear that Pharaoh can cause no future, nor can he resist the future that God will bring. Those words are something that I think are worth meditating upon in our own day and age. You see, this interaction between Joseph and Pharaoh should help us to see that kings don't make history. Kings serve history. Kings don't make history. Kings serve history. God uses them to affect his eternal purposes. And folks, this is confirmed by Jesus' words, those words that he spoke to Pontius Pilate on the night that he was betrayed. In John chapter 19 and verse 10, Pilate became frustrated. And why was he frustrated? Well, he was frustrated because Jesus was not answering his questions. So in his frustration, Pilate says, "You will not speak to me?" Think of the attitude that was behind those words. "You are not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Oh, that would boil his blood or scare him skinny, which it did. My friends, all authority belongs to God, and he delegates it in such a way as to accomplish his eternal purposes. We should take great comfort in that. And so, my friends, we should find our rest. We should find our rest in the sovereignty and eternal purposes of God. We should not be distracted by or led astray by fears or conspiracy theories that are brought up by fleshly men who have no hope at all. Nebuchadnezzar, he elevated Daniel into a position of great authority. But Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were cast into the fiery furnace. But the God who created fire is the God who released them, protected them, and guarded them. He was there in the midst of them in the fire. Darius, remember Darius? Darius had Daniel thrown into the lion's den. But the sovereign plan of God for Daniel's life would continue to progress unhindered by any of the kings that he served. In the sovereignty of God, the cupbearer remembered Joseph. And by the grace of God, he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And all of this led to Joseph's exaltation. Now this morning, we will only touch briefly on this third point. Joseph revered. Joseph revered. Lord willing, we'll come back to it next week in great detail. Now after hearing Joseph's interpretation of his dreams and the wise counsel that he provided, Pharaoh said to his servants, "This is amazing. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" You know, Nebuchadnezzar said the same thing about Daniel. "Can we find a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." Now, didn't he just say, "It's not in me"? He did. But he's still looking at the man. "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." What an astounding exaltation to this high place of authority. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring, the old signet ring from his own hand, that which he would impress into wax and say, "This is a genuine letter from Pharaoh himself." And he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee, bow the knee." Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. Well, my friends, as you can see, Joseph was empowered by God to communicate the word of the Lord to Pharaoh in God's timing. And the sovereignty of God was over all of the land of Egypt. God affirmed his word, and he would preserve his chosen people from the famine. After all, this is not about Joseph. Joseph is a tool in the hand of God. He's been sent ahead of his brothers in order to prepare a place for them where they would be safe and secure during the time when the famine was coming upon the earth. It was the will of God to preserve his people. It is still the will of God to preserve his people, to sustain the seed of Abraham. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we are Abraham's children. Now, before we depart, I want to draw your attention to two theological reflections from Genesis 41 that were brought out by Bruce Waltke. First, in this text, we see that there is a delicate connection between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God sovereignly, graciously communicates through Pharaoh's dream the famine that he had decreed on the land, and he holds Pharaoh responsible to act in accord with his will as it has been revealed through his servant Joseph. God sovereignly, graciously revealed his future, and he requires then that you act responsibly in accord with the future that he has revealed. Gerhard von Rad, a Lutheran Old Testament scholar, writes this. He said, "What is theologically noteworthy is the way in which the strong predestination content of the speech is combined with a strong summons to action. The fact that God has determined the matter, that God hastens to bring it to pass, is precisely the reason for responsible leaders to take measures. God has revealed himself, and we should take measures in accord with what he has revealed." And so it is that the sovereign God of the universe has revealed his will to us, and we would be wise, and God will hold us responsible for the word that has been spoken. The Bible declares both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Secondly, the text also reveals this interworking, this connectiveness of God's universal and mediatorial kingdoms. What are they? What are they? God's universal and mediatorial kingdoms. Well, this is the world and the church. There's a universal kingdom. All of the kingdoms of men belong to God. But then there is the church, his bride. God uses his mediatorial kingdom. God uses the church to bless the nations. And that takes place in the wider context of his universal kingdom. We go out into all of the world and proclaim the gospel to all of humanity. In Genesis 41, God looks after the well-being of Pharaoh, as well as Jacob's household. The secular and the sacred aspects of God's kingdom are interdependent in this present age. You see, on the one hand, God's universal dominion provides food for the preservation of his mediatorial kingdom. The world provides food for the church. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it did during the famine, even in Egypt. Well, on the other hand, the church possesses the prophetic light of God's word that effectively saves the nations. Joseph was the one who had the prophetic word of God that brought salvation not only to the people of God who would come in a couple of weeks, but also to all the surrounding nations who would have died if God did not raise up a prophet like Joseph to deal with the days in which they lived. See, today the church is indebted to God's universal kingdom for many of the provisions that we have. But in this present world, there is only one path to eternal life, and that truth of Jesus Christ is held only by the church. The gospel has been entrusted to you and to me as members of the body of Christ, as members of the church of Christ. We have the prophetic word of God. We have it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a famine that is coming upon all of the lands. There is a judgment from God that will come upon all people. And the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. It is by the grace of God that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, not by our works, so that no man can boast. It is by Christ alone, and this is the message that we have. We stand in the place to proclaim God's word to a dying world. Now, as we close this morning, I would simply ask, are you trusting in the name of Jesus, that name that is above every name? Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? Are you holding fast to the promises of God, even when those promises linger long? When they linger long, when you are in the prison and waiting for the moment when God will release you. It may be a prison of sickness, maybe a prison of pain. But God is the one who sets you free. Has the lengthy deferment of your hope made your heart sick today? Remember, we started in Proverbs 13:12. Has the lengthy deferment of your hope made your heart sick? Are you disappointed? Are you discouraged by the trials and hardships, the injustices that you face in this present life? Then I would ask you to look at the testimony of Joseph. Now that it is fresh in our minds, I encourage you to look up, to look up. Even as we picture Joseph looking up out of that prison, waiting for God to deliver him, we also should look up because the scripture says, your redemption draws nigh. The day of our redemption, when God will glorify us together with Christ, that day is drawing near. You see, these are the days of our own imprisonment, imprisoned in this body of flesh that is fading. But Christ will give us a glorified body. He will clothe us in a new body that is eternal in the heavens. And that is his promise to us. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. We cling to it, just like Joseph clung to his dream that one day he would be exalted. Oh Lord, we cling to the promise that we who have been redeemed, we who have been justified, will also be glorified. We thank you for your precious promises. They are all yes and amen in Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.